And open your Bibles at Numbers 32, the page indicated. And let's pray together for God's help. Loving Heavenly Father, some of your word is hard to understand, as is this chapter of Numbers that we're coming to now this morning. But we thank you that you are the God who has spoken to be understood. And we pray that you would, in mercy, equip us to understand what you would say to each of us this morning. Please would I preach this word faithfully. Please would we all listen to it attentively and submissively. And please, as a result, would you change our lives and make them more Christ-like, and would they give glory to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be returning to the most important question that you could ever ask yourself. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The most important question you could ever ask yourself. As we come back to the book of Numbers, we've had a two-week break from it. I want us to remember how it is we should understand the book of Numbers. The Bible interprets itself. And here we have, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a guide as to how we should understand this book of Numbers. What is written here refers specifically to the wilderness generation. It refers in a more general sense to the whole of the Old Testament, but specifically here it's talking about the wilderness generation, the generation that is addressed in the book of Numbers. And 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12 says this, "Now these things happen to them as an example." These are describing the experiences of that generation, 1500 BC, that generation, as they wandered in the wilderness. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's saying that these things that happened as examples to them are an instruction to us who now occupy the church age, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We live in the gospel, the church age. And therefore, the events of the book of Numbers, and indeed for all the Old Testament, are written down for our instruction. They require to be interpreted so that they instruct us. Why? Last sentence. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is terribly embarrassing because this is addressing those who think they stand. It's addressing those who say, yes, I'm a Christian believer. And it's saying, look out, lest in making that claim you fall. And that word for fall doesn't mean just you'll be embarrassed one day, you'll slip up occasionally. It means that you will turn out not to be a Christian believer. You will face eternal ruin. That's what the word fall means. And so it's saying, in effect, the message of the book of Numbers is given so that we would check out whether we are real Christians. I want to say that is the most radical and embarrassing question I could be asking all of you here this morning. Are you a real Christian? But it is also the most loving question that I could ask you this morning. Because there is no more important question you could ask yourself than to examine yourself and to say, am I the real thing? And there's no more important question that needs asking in our nation and around the world. As we look at the churches of our nation, I hope you won't think me judgmental to say this, but many of them are filled and led by those who are not the real thing. Now, this is a pressing question. There's nothing marginal going on here. This is absolutely dead center, the mainstream of what needs to be asked. Now, as we are now in book two of Numbers, which means we are in the second generation, we might call them the life generation. These are the guys, this young generation, who are going to make it. They're going to get to the promised land. And they are situated on the plains of Moab, just east of the River Jordan. And they are going to, from there, cross over the River Jordan and invade it under the generalship of Joshua. But now they are waiting to do that. And as they wait, we are invited to examine this life generation, this generation of real things, real believers, real Christians, we might say, and to see, what do they look like? How do we check out against them? And the book of Numbers is doing it, I think, in a very clever and radical way. It's doing it by seeing how they react to the key foundational doctrines of the gospel. And last time we looked at this in chapter 31 was we looked at one of the most critical doctrines of Christianity, which is the doctrine of Judgment Day. The doctrine you said, if you said the creed, you stated that you believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would return to judge the living and the dead. There is no creed of Christianity that has ever omitted that truth and demanded a statement of assent to it. And what that truth tells us is one day there will be an accounting of all people in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all people, and who will call every single person to account, and himself assign them to an eternal destiny, against which there is no court of appeal, against which there will never be a review, a destiny that will last and be experienced consciously for all eternity. Now that's a very significant doctrine. And last time we saw in chapter 31 how the real thing relates to that doctrine. And you would think, well, if Numbers is doing that, what is the next major doctrine that it could relate to? What is it that comes after the Day of Judgment? And you will probably know that what comes after the Day of Judgment for the real thing is the new creation. That is, follows absolutely hard on the heels of the judgment of Jesus Christ, is the entry of his true people into a new creation. This isn't heaven. This is a physical place, a different heavens and earth, which is eternal, and in which God's people will dwell with physical bodies that will be immortal, that will never perish, and they will dwell there in the presence of God for all eternity. This is the ultimate destination of God's people. And so the question we might expect Numbers to ask is, just as it says, how does the true Christian, how does the real thing relate to the Day of Judgment, how does the real thing relate to the new creation? Only, there is a problem. What is it that represents the new creation in the book of Numbers? Well, I've got a few references here. The first one is, as we come to Hebrews 3, we see again another direct reference to this generation that has passed away, the older generation, the book of Numbers. Hebrews 3, verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, do you see that word rest? They would not enter his rest in the second line. It's showing us that unbelief of that first generation disbarred them from entering God's rest, prefigured and pictured in that promised land. That is the metaphor that is being used and that Hebrews is explaining to us should be understood. And that promised land finds its fulfillment in the new creation. One more reference from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Doesn't mean let us therefore strive to go to Palestine, get the train, fly El Al from Heathrow and land in Jerusalem. No, of course it doesn't mean that. That rest means what it prefigured, the new creation. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, here's the same theme coming out that we saw in 1 Corinthians 10. Here is the warning of Numbers. Let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall, so that no one may fall, says the writer to the Hebrews, by the same sort of disobedience. This is all relating to the new creation. The real thing, true Christians, are going to make it to the new creation. But how is that going to be pictured to us in the book of Numbers? You see, the problem with the book of Numbers is that the Israelites don't enter the promised land. They don't get there until two books later. It's the book of Joshua. That's when they enter the promised land. So how can entering the promised land be modeled and taught to us here in the book of Numbers? Since we considered Judgment Day last time, chapter 31, you might think, well, how about Numbers 32? And that is indeed what the book of Numbers is doing in chapter 32. It is amazingly brilliant, the construction, the way it's been put together, and I want to lead you through the first part of the chapter now. So do please look down with me at chapter 32, verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. These are two tribes of Israel, Reuben and Gad, and if you just glance back to the left-hand page, chapter 31, you can see that they gained an immense amount of livestock from the Midianites, that chapter that depicted the great judgment. By livestock, it just doesn't mean cattle, it means donkeys and camels and sheep and goats and so on. Second sentence, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. Now, the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead is Transjordan. That's the land to the east of the Jordan River. It's a strip of land about 150 miles long and about 30 to 80 miles wide at different points. And it is a place that is ideal for livestock because that land, if you look it up on a map, you will see that they are highlands, and they get good rainfall. It's well-watered land. They have three rivers and lots of tributaries and lots of springs. It's very fertile, and it's ideal pasture land. It's ideal for grazing. So do you see, verse 1 is telling us, here is a natural fit. Here are these tribes of Reuben and Gad who have a very large number of livestock. And if you have a very large number of livestock, you can't sit around and thinking, I wonder how we're going to feed these livestock. Maybe, you know, in a month or two, I'll think more about how to do that. Those of you who come from farming backgrounds will know that pasturage is a pressing problem. You don't sort it out, they're going to die. So they need to do something. And here is the answer. It is a natural fit. They've got lots of cattle, and this is a perfect land for cattle. It's an ideal and spacious territory, perfect for pasture land. By saying it's a natural fit, we could say it's a providential fit. It's a God-ordained match. So, verse 2. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elieli, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. See, they're just pointing out what we saw in verse 1. They're saying, there is the perfect grazing land, and we have what needs to fit onto a perfect grazing land. Verse 5. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So what these two tribes are saying to Moses is, please, could this land become our inheritance? We would like to stay here and not cross over the Jordan. This suits us perfectly. Well, let's see how Moses responds. Verse 6. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, these are the two tribes, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. This is referring back to the time, do you remember, when Moses sent those spies into Canaan, and the spies came back and said, oh, it's all too difficult. No, the inhabitants are too big, the cities are too fortified, we'll never do it. Verse 9. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. See, what Moses is saying to them is, just remember in our history that everything bad that happened to us that disbarred this older generation from the promised land came about as the reluctance of the people to enter and fight in the land. Verse 14, and behold, says Moses, now turning to these representatives of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. So Moses' answer to their request is not on your life. He's saying you will completely split the team. He's saying you will destroy the morale. If you pull out at this stage and not cross the Jordan and settle on this side, what you will actually do is kindle God's anger. You will repeat the very mistake that sentenced to death your father's generation in the wilderness. You will bring disaster on us all. And you might think that was the end of the matter, but it's not. Look at verse 16. Then they came near to him. There's something rather lovely about that expression. What it means is that they've approached very respectfully. They've been very appropriate in the way they've spoken to Moses. And now they are coming closer to him. And they are about to say, look, Moses, forgive us, but please would you hear us out? You haven't actually allowed us to finish. Could we please complete what we were going to say? Verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. They're saying we will build these dry stone walled enclosures as sheepfolds, and we'll build fortified locations for our families. Verse 17, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel. What he's saying is that we will provide you with an unaccompanied, mobile, armed shock force as a spearhead, as a vanguard for the battle. And we will see all the tribes of Israel, as they go on to say, that they get their inheritance. You've misunderstood us. No, we'll provide the men. Verse 17 goes on, until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. Verse 18, we will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. He's saying, we're going to provide you with this mobile armored force, this spearhead, that will not be encumbered by families and by cattle and possessions. And we will see it through. We will see that every single tribe gains their inheritance. Verse 19, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses has suddenly realized that he's just gained a mobile fighting force of commandos, a shock troop that actually will be a very useful spearhead to the invasion of Canaan when it happens under the generalship of Joshua. Verse 20. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord." He's saying this will become God's inheritance to you. Verse 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain here, there, in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord, to battle as my Lord does." Now you see how Moses has now responded. Now he's got the full picture, he's got the whole proposal. He says, okay, fine, provided you do it. And if you do it, this land that you're asking, this Transjordan territory, will be God's inheritance to you. And the tribes of Reuben and Gilead, Reuben and Gad say, yes, we will definitely do it. But there's one more thing that needs to happen. This needs to be ratified. This needs to be made quite public before all the leaders so that all of Israel knows the deal. So there's no chance of anyone weaseling their way out of the deal. Moses wasn't born yesterday, was he? He knows that when you make a deal like this, you've just got to make sure that everyone knows about the deal and that people, therefore, are going to be held to the deal and not say, oh, no, I think you misunderstood us. No, no, he's going to make it clear. Verse 28. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, this is Aaron's replacement, and to Joshua the son of Nun, he is the one who is actually going to be leading this invasion, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, "If the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession." He's saying, if they do this, they are indeed to have this land of Gilead, this Transjordan possession, this great pasture land, for their possession, their inheritance from God. Verse 30, "However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan." In other words, they won't get it if they don't do what they've said. Verse 31, "And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, 'What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do.'" Verse 32, here's the key verse. "We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." So through this agreement that they are going to fight, they are going to fight in a particular and committed way for the whole people of God as they fight for their inheritance, what they are actually doing is securing their own inheritance, which they actually are in possession of and occupying at this time. And I want you to see how this is emphasized. So in verse 19, they say, "Because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east." There's the inheritance. Verse 22, "And the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." And then a third time, verse 32, "And the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." You see, three times they say, this is now our inheritance. And therefore, this is what prefigures the new creation. And so now we are given an opportunity in this chapter of Numbers to see how the new creation relates to the true Christian. What does the truth of the new creation do to the new Christian? And the first heading, by the way, that's the title, The True Christian and the New Creation. I hope you can see that this really is where the emphasis of the chapter lies and where it is pointing. So, as your notes say, the new creation makes the true Christian rule out disengagement. You see, Moses gave a very full rehearsal to these tribes of the disaster of them not taking part in the battle. They may have a cozy little place to live east of the Jordan, but if they don't take part in the battle to win Canaan, the promised land, then he's saying God will bring disaster not on you, but on the whole people. And the next generation will die as well as the previous one. Now, what is teaching us this is that because of the new creation, the true believer does not see disengagement as an option. Uninvolvement in the work of the church is not a choice that the true Christian can make. What is the sign of true faith? Well, the answer is at the center and indeed at the circumference of this whole passage. The sign of true faith is a commitment to fight. Just look with me, please, at verse 19. What are they saying in, verse 17. But we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel. Look with me, please, at verse 27. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to battle as my Lord orders. And look at verse 32. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan. So just as three times they've seen that their possession is this land of Gilead, that is God's possession, his inheritance for them, so the condition tied to that is that they fight. Three times they make that point. They will pass over armed to fight. And just look at the text that I printed out at the top of your notes, verse 32. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and this is the result of that. This is what's connected to that commitment to fight. The possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. You see how brilliantly clever this historical truth is, a device to teach us about how the reality of the new creation will be seen in a true Christian's life by a commitment to fight. And Moses has warned them that if they do not fight, they do not get their inheritance. It is the fighting that guarantees their inheritance. Because, my friends, a real faith is a fighting faith. I want you to see that this commitment to fight works in two directions with the Reubenites and the Gadites. Firstly, it works in an inward direction. They are concerned for their dependence. They're very clear to make that as a first condition. They want to build fortified cities for their dependence. And that is seen very much in the true Christian believers by a commitment to their own family. I sometimes despair when I see a family unaccompanied the leaders of that family. Or I see a family where a leader is just uninterested in things of God. You see, the true Christian will be passionately committed to bringing their family into the family of God and by bringing them up in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Sunday school will be something that really matters to the true Christian. When they get Sunday school reports, they'll be interested. They want to read the Sunday school reports. They will make family devotions and prayer and Bible reading with their children an absolute priority, because they love their children, they believe in the new creation, and they want their children to get there. And so there will always be a first commitment to their family. And I love it when I see that. families who are really committed to their children, not having a sort of take it or leave it attitude. But then the outward working of it, and this is where the main emphasis is with the people of God. They are going to fight with the people of God. And history relates, as you read through the book of Joshua, that they did indeed provide this. They provided these men. They went across as the vanguard of the forces of Israel. They distinguished themselves with valor in battle. They utterly kept to what they said they would do. And then Joshua, at the end, said, okay, well done. You've done what you said you would. Go back now to your families and take possession of the inheritance that God has given you. This is a story that has a happy ending. And it's showing that the true Christian is a fighting Christian. A true Christian is involved in the battle that the church is waging to give glory to God in this world. A battle that is wielded with the Word of God and with the gospel. A battle epitomized in the Vineyard Table mission that's coming up, which is so exciting because it's all happening at the basic level where everybody can be involved, where everybody, I hope, is involved. If you are choosing to disengage from involvement and you consider yourself to be a member of this church, you need to revisit that position. Are you a fighter? Is your faith real? A non-combatant in the church is probably an unbeliever. Now, the whole message of the Old Testament and the New Testament is about God's people fighting for God, for their inheritance, fighting to guarantee their place in the new creation. And we see that they enter into life. I haven't time to read that last paragraph, but if you just look at verse 33, you can see that Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've come in on the deal too as well now, the land that they wanted. They are given it. And let's see how that plays out in its fulfillment. There is a picture in the book of Revelation of this new creation, of this promised land, we might say. Immediately follows on from the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ that ends Revelation 20. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is the people of God, prepared as a bride, that's the church, the bride of Christ, adorned for her husband. Now, what's this going to be like? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Amazing picture of this new creation, the people of God, with God in their midst. They are with God for all eternity. This is the ultimate state of the Christian that will never change. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And the Bible, being an evangelistic book, being a gospel book, always makes the alternative. And here is the alternative in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I'm sorry to spoil the beauty of the first four verses, but you see, the writer of the book of Revelation is anxious that we should always see the contrast. That is the alternative to the new creation. Yesterday, my wife visited some graves, some family graves, and she brought back photographs of the headstone. I was very touched by one headstone. It was of a couple that are relatives. They were shining Christians. They're very dear to my own heart. And it said this about them. It named them both, the man and his wife, and then it said, who entered into life, and then the date that's given as them entering into life is, of course, the date of their death. Isn't that wonderful? See, to the Christian, the date of your death is when you enter into life. And then I loved what was underneath. Fought a good fight. Kept the faith. You see, that is the sign of the true believer. They weren't passive, non-combatant spectators. They fought the fight. They were part of the campaign, which means that they kept the faith. And of course, that is based on what Paul said about himself at the very end of his life. Did he say, well, I've been a very good boy, I haven't put a foot wrong, I've lived quietly, I haven't offended anyone, I've kept out of trouble, I've been nice to people? No, that's not what he said. It's not the sign of a Christian at all. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, what did that show he could expect? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's referring to the new creation. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, we've been thinking about the First World War in recent times, haven't we, as the anniversary has rolled around of the start of that most destructive and terrible of wars, known as the Great War. And some of you may have seen the recruiting poster that was used during that First World War to get men to join up. And it looks like this. It's probably a familiar poster to many of you. There is a little girl sitting on her father's lap, a little boy playing on the floor. And the girl is asking her father, Daddy, what did you do in the Great War? Now, this is obviously depicting a post-war scene. This was produced during the war, but this is depicting a post-war scene. And the father is looking with this very eloquent expression of shame and confusion and embarrassment, thinking, what do I say next? Now, that was designed to shame men to joining up, because it was saying that when the peace comes and you haven't been part of it, you have not supported it, you have protected yourself, how will you feel when people ask you, what did you do in the war? You see, it's saying that you can't lay claim to what you haven't fought for. And if you don't fight for it, then you should be ashamed to share in it. You actually have no part in it. Now, the Great War is not the First World War. The Great War is the war that is raging all the time. It is the spiritual war, the war of those principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, the war in which every Christian believer is engaged in from the time they are born again to the time they die and enter life. That is the Great War. And that is the question we are to ask ourselves. What are we doing in the Great War? Are we non-combatant, pacifist observers who really have no part in the outcome? Or are we actively serving? So the question that comes at the end is, does the new creation prove you a true Christian? Do you really believe in the new creation? And if you do, do you believe in a way that is driving you to fight? Because that is the great message of chapter 32. They are fighters. And I want to say, if you're sitting there thinking, well, actually, not sure that is me, I do feel a little bit like a non-combatant, I want to say that I'm not, I or anybody else is not despising you, we're not judging you, we're not looking down on you. We don't think we're better than you. There's nothing like that going on. But this question that I'm confronting you with, that the book of Numbers continually confronts us with, especially this chapter, are you the real thing, is the most loving question that you could be faced with. Are you in the battle? Or are you actually an observer, a non-combatant? Now, if you're coming to the conclusion that you're not in the battle, the answer is not to try harder. That this is not a beat up to make you work harder, to sign up for street evangelism, or to be more active in the Vineyard Table Mission. The Bible never works in that way. No, the Bible says you need to start at the beginning, which is to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the one who has won the battle. And there he is. Colossians 2, 14 to 15. By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed. That means he overcame, he won by force of arms the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The same shame that the non-combatants will have at the end of time by triumphing over them in him. I think that could more properly be translated in it, as your footnote will show you, referring to the cross of Christ. You see, the way we become combatants is not by trying harder, but it is by joining the one who is the victor. By repenting of our commitment to the world, by repenting of our selfish commitment to the things of this world that are keeping us from joining the true victor and believing and trusting in him and the victory that he has already won. And when we join him, his command to us is this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means in the battle. So the battle has been won, but the true believer will be a combatant. He will be fighting in that battle. That will be the sign that his or her faith is a living faith. I pray that would be the sign of everyone of our faith in this church and of other churches around the world. Let's pray together. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. Father, as we note this complete connection between this commitment to fight and the confirmation of an inheritance, we pray that the glory of your creation would be so entrancing, so delightful, so real to us, that we would secure it by a living faith that is a fighting faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.